Now we come to our Bible reading, and we're going to be starting from this Sunday onwards to look at the letter of 1 John. That's found towards the end of the Bible. If you look at the end of the Bible and turn 12 pages back or thereabouts, then you'll come to the first letter of John. And the teaching of this famous and well-loved letter we're going to look at over the Sundays that are to come. We're reading the first chapter today, chapter 1, verses 1 to 10, and Alan Meikle is going to read to us.
That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we saw it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing this, that our, or your joy, may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And he is in the light, The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Amen.
Thank you. Will you turn, please, to the first letter of John, which is tucked in towards the end of the Bible. Now, the letter was written by John, the apostle and the writer of the Gospel, John's Gospel. And probably by this time, he was pastor and minister of the church at Ephesus in Turkey. And he wrote this letter in a crisis of confidence. And confidence is a funny thing, isn't it? It's very difficult sometimes to explain it and define it. But you know when it's not there. And confidence can be affected by a number of different factors. When I was a youngster, many years ago, I can remember hearing that confidence on the stock exchange in London plummeted because the English cricket team lost a test match in Australia. Now, goodness knows what happened to the stock exchange about 2 weeks ago when the English team got beaten 3-0 by Zimbabwe. Of all nations, apparently the worst nation at cricket in the world. Yes, confidence is a funny thing, but I'm sure we'll all agree it's an absolutely vital thing as far as our personal life is concerned. When we lose our confidence, we want perhaps to stay at home and not to meet people and not to go to work. But with confidence, we feel we can face the world and cope with life and look forward to the new year. But perhaps it's confidence in the spiritual realm, which is the most far-reaching of all various types of confidence, and certainly with great long-term implications. And John is writing in a crisis of spiritual confidence, as far as the church at Ephesus is concerned and the churches in the surrounding region. shortly before this letter was written, some of the more talented or more intellectual members of the congregation had withdrawn to start a new one. They claimed that their new teaching represented an improvement on what had been taught before, so they left. Now, naturally, in this situation, many of the church members were confused, both at Ephesus and in churches in surrounding Turkey. Very confused. Were the new teachers right? Is the old teaching to be abandoned? Where does the truth lie? Were they themselves really Christians, or just second-class Christians, or perhaps not even Christians at all? Now, in this crisis of confidence, John is writing to Christians. That's quite clear from his purpose, which is stated towards the end of the letter. If you'd like to turn forward to chapter 5 and verse 13, we find these words. John says, "I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." So he's writing to Christians. Now that's distinctive from his gospel. There he was writing to people who were not yet Christians, to encourage them to become Christians. But here he's writing to those who believe in the name of the Son of God. Now notice the purpose. "That you may know that you have eternal life, and this is the confidence which we have in him." So the letter was written to give Christian people confidence. Confidence in the message of the gospel, confidence in the God of the gospel, confidence in their belief in the gospel. This letter was aimed down the ages that people might have confidence that they were Christians, that they had eternal life, and were they to die immediately would go to heaven. So you see, this spiritual confidence is a very, very important matter. And this is a very, very important letter that we are going to read and consider in the weeks that lie ahead. Now, our spiritual confidence, our personal spiritual confidence, can be undermined in two main ways, and these ways are connected. First of all, our confidence can be undermined by outward denial. That is, those outside of ourselves and outside of our circle who deny fundamental Christian beliefs. Now, this is what happened at Ephesus. Those who were now outside the congregation had denied some of the fundamental beliefs that were held within the congregation, within the fellowship. And principally, the new teaching denied that Jesus was the Son of God. That is to say, they denied that the babe at Bethlehem was really and truly God come in the flesh. Teaching with those which those within the fellowship and congregation had received for many years and accepted and believed was now being denied by those on the outside. Now you can see right away that such a situation was bound to undermine confidence, spiritual confidence. And the same thing, of course, happens today. Let me give you a very current example. In the 3 months before Christmas, we followed a series here on Sunday mornings based on the Apostles' Creed. And over about 9 or 10 Sundays, we took the statements of the Apostles' Creed and tried to explain it in terms of what the Bible taught. And you listened to these sermons. Now, one Sunday in December, you listened to a sermon concerning the Apostles' Creed. And then you went out the door armed with your December issue of Life and Work, and you went home. And after your beefsteak pie, or whatever, for lunch, you sat down in the chair and turned on the fire on a dreich December afternoon and had 40 winks. And then after that, took out the Life and Work magazine and opened it at page 19. And you saw an article on the Apostles' Creed. And you say, well, that's interesting. I wonder if he's saying the same thing that I heard this morning. Alas, the article was saying something very different. If you'll excuse the expression, the writer was saying that the Apostles' Creed was a load of old codswallop. The writer was saying that really the statements that were written down in the Apostles' Creed were decided upon by a winning vote in a show of hands when the matters were discussed at the council. And the motivation behind it was political correctness. And the writer said, if the vote had gone the other way, then we would have found that for 1,500 years, the Christian church would have believed that Jesus was not God the Son, but a Son of God, like most of us. Very interesting, isn't it? That the very issue that John is dealing with in his first letter is the very issue raised by that article in Life and Work. Now, you're bound to be confused if you listen to the sermon and you read the article about the Apostles' Creed. Confidence is bound to be undermined if there are these attacks on the fundamentals of the faith. Well, here's the first way in which our personal spiritual confidence can be undermined, by outward denial. But the second way in which it can be undermined is by inward doubt. And the two are, of course, connected at times, but not always. I'm thinking of these doubts that arise because of who we are, because of what's inside us. Doubts as to whether we've made it, reached it, arrived at, got it, as far as God's standards and ways are concerned. Doubts as to whether we've got eternal life. And can I suggest that these doubts perhaps increase with age? There was one small boy who asked his brother, why is it that Grandpa's always reading his Bible? Back came the prompt reply, because he's swatting for his finals. And behind that old joke lies the picture of an elderly Christian gentleman who was doing his best to erase his doubts and make sure before he met his Maker in the not-too-distant future. Doubts can arise. Doubts about our position as a Christian can arise for various reasons. In fact, you know this, I think there are many people who would say that doubt is actually a very healthy thing. Indeed, I would go as far to say that there are some people who think it's sheer presumption that somebody could say that he or she was a Christian, had eternal life, and was going to heaven. So what do you say in response to that? Well, what you do is you go back to the Bible, you go back to John, and you read again what he says. I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. And this is the confidence which we have, that you may know assuredly, consciously, definitely know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence. So the letter of John is written to give us confidence. And in this he gives us certain evidences or certain tests by which we may be assured that we are right with God and going to heaven. And in this letter there are three evidences that are given. Let me give you them now, because we'll be coming back to them again and again. You know, somebody has said that John's line of thinking is a bit like a spiral staircase. He keeps coming back to the same area, only at a higher level. So here are the three evidences of having eternal life. One, right obedience with God. Two, right love to one another. And three, right belief in the truth. So the purpose of this letter is to give believers confidence. And the purpose, incidentally, of this series of sermons is to give Christian people assurance. Unless, of course, we lack the evidence which John gives us. John has no intention, and I certainly have no intention, of giving assurance where the evidence is lacking and where false claims are made. You might as well live in a coal pit and claim you're developing a suntan, said someone, as live without John's evidences and claim to be living the Christian life. But at least these series of sermons might clarify things so that action could be taken, if relevant. But principally, it's that we might grow in confidence as believers, knowing that we're right with God and have eternal life. So here's the purpose. Now, behind the purpose, notice the motivation, and here we come to our text from chapter 1 and the first 4 verses. And it seems to me that John has a twofold motivation behind his purpose for this letter. In this letter, it seems to me he desires to promote two things amongst the readers. And the first is fellowship. Look at verse 3. We proclaim this so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So his first motivation is to promote fellowship. Fellowship, you will notice, which is described here in what we might call the vertical relationship and the horizontal relationship. The vertical relationship, fellowship with God and his Christ, and the horizontal relationship, fellowship with each other, with fellow Christians. And the two things belong together. The vertical and the horizontal. Fellowship with God and fellowship with each other. Why is it that human beings experience such friction with each other? Why is it? Well, very often it's because being out of fellowship with each other, they're out of fellowship with God. Now, the aim of a pastor should always be to bring Christians closer to God and Christians closer to each other. That's why we have church services. That's the point of this series of sermons. That's the point of any series of sermons. That's why we're in church today, to get closer to God and to get closer to each other. Now, we all know that friction takes place between human beings. We know that it takes place in families, for example. Don't believe anybody who says that in their family there's never a crossword that's ever spoken. Don't believe that at all. In marriages, there's tension between husband and wife, especially so in our society where there are changing roles emphasized. One fictional character in a novel that I read recently said that her grandmother had a famous saying. This was the saying: the husband is head of the family, and the wife is the neck, and the neck turns the head. I like it. At least I don't like it, actually. Of course there's friction in the family, and there's friction in the church family at times. But you know this: when we are seriously out of sorts with each other in the church family, invariably it's because we are out of touch with God. Fellowship with each other is dependent upon fellowship with God. So let's hope and pray that our studying of John's teaching will bring us closer to each other and closer to God. His motivation was to promote fellowship, and the second motivation that we find here was to promote joy. Verse 4, and we are writing this that our joy may be complete. Now, some of the translations render it your joy. Whatever it is, it's a comprehensive joy. Your joy or our joy. It's a complete joy, that the joy may be fulfilled. The intention of this letter and its teaching and its message is to bring fullness of joy. Now that doesn't sound too bad, does it? Unless you want to be a miserable, gloomy Christian. I remember speaking to a student away back in Edinburgh many years ago. And this particular female student was bemoaning that the Christian life was so hard and difficult. And it was so depressing and so discouraging. And I said to her, yes, I suppose it is awful. We've been condemned to eternal life. But you know, Ross, when you think of it, that can't be that bad. And this isn't that bad either. The purpose of this letter, its teaching and message, is fullness of joy. Now the very fact that we are inclined to seek our joy in places other than God and God's people means that we need to be persuaded that true joy, fullness of joy, complete joy, lasting joy, everlasting joy is actually to be found in fellowship with God and with God's people. And that brings me to the final word about John's proclamation. We've talked about his purpose, which is to give confidence to believers. We've talked about his motivation for writing this letter. That's to promote fellowship and joy. But the question is, how does all of this come about? And the answer is, by his proclamation. That's the main verb in his opening sentence. It's a very long and involved sentence, containing in my version 97 words. What a sentence! He wouldn't get very many marks out of 10 for grammar, but who cares about grammar? Look at the verb that he's talking about in verse 3. This is the main verb. We proclaim. What does he proclaim? He proclaims the word of life. What's that? Well, the word of life, unquestionably, here is Jesus Christ and the life which he brings. Christ, the eternal one, that which was from the beginning. Christ, the historical one, the life was made manifest in space and time. Christ, the personal one, we testify to it, that which we have heard, that which we have seen, that which we have touched. You see, God has really entered not only into history, but into the heart of those who receive him. He's talking about Christ. We proclaim Jesus Christ as life. Christ is the message. Christ is Christianity. I know it sounds a very old cliche, but it's a true one. Christ, the great, excellent Christ. The merciful and loving Christ, the mighty and powerful Christ, who died for our sins and was raised for our justification. It's this Jesus Christ who is the source of our joy and the way to fellowship and the basis for confidence. And this Jesus Christ is who we proclaim. And this Christ is here. And he invites us to come to him and to take him. To take him in a nearer, closer, deeper relationship into this week and into this year. So will you do that now? Will you take this Jesus Christ into your life through faith? Faith and obedience, fresh faith, fresh obedience, and receive that which he comes to give you. May God bless to us his word. Let's pray. As we bow in your presence, O Lord, we ask you to look upon us with your favor as you see within us our insecurities and uncertainties, and as you understand the human frame so perfectly. We thank you that you have made provision for our deepest needs in the sending of the Son and the sending of your Spirit. And we pray that as we receive this good news of all that you intend us to know and to experience and to realize, that we might respond to you, that we might know, not just with our heads, but with our hearts, that Christ is the answer to our deepest need. So we pray that this word might enter into not just our heads, but our hearts and our lives. And we pray that we might, as it were, feed upon Jesus Christ and be nourished by him, looking to him, rejoicing in him, trusting in him, submitting to him, following him, worshipping him, praising him, serving him, witnessing to him. May it be so, and may your blessing come to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.